Mr. Chairman, here tonight, and we appreciate the humble word of prayer, and we're thankful for you and for the song service, and we pray above all that the Lord will be in our presence, relying on the promise of Matthew 18:20, that where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of. So we request that you continue to pray, that the Lord would open our minds and he'd open your hearts, that we might receive the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. As I've tried to pray over this service, and I hope my present impressions are of the Lord, my mind goes to the third chapter of Hebrews, verse 11, where the Apostle Paul introduces the subject of rest. If you go back to the beginning of that chapter, the Apostle Paul begins to tell us of some of the experiences of the nation Israel in the olden day, and we certainly should read of the blessings that came upon that people, and also the judgments of God that came upon them when they disobeyed the Lord, because we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that all these things that happened unto them for our insanity. The Lord has not changed, and the Lord has given us plenty of examples in the Bible to show us what happens to individuals, what happens to nations and groups of people when they obey the Lord. We also have plenty of examples in the Bible to show us what happens to people when individuals, groups of people, and nations disobey the Lord. He says these things are given to us for our example. So we come to the third chapter of Hebrews. The Apostle Paul, in the early part of the chapter, tells us of a rest that the Lord has provided for the nation of Israel. But he tells us that this people did not enter into that rest that the Lord had prepared for them. And the Lord told them, said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as you did in the days of provocation when you tempted and tried me and saw my works 40 years. So the Apostle Paul opens the subject of rest by telling us that God said, so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. Now, beginning at Hebrews 3:11, going to the end of that chapter and on into chapter 4:11. In the chapter 4, verse 11, if you begin there in 3:11 and read through that chapter and went as far as 4:11, you will encounter a discussion of rest that I will quite frankly confess can be some of the most difficult riddles that you'll find anywhere in the Bible. I've never read a commentary in my life that's given me any light whatsoever on Hebrews 3:11 through 4:11. But those commentaries are written by men who put on their pants one leg at a time, just like I do. I've never found any source of help on the riddles that we find in Hebrews 3:11 through 4:11, other than years of comparing Scripture with Scripture and diligently praying and asking the Lord to give us some light on it. While I do not claim to have perfect understanding of these things that appear to be riddles and appear to be just a bunch of jumbled up sayings here to baffle and confuse us, if it's the Lord's will, I'd like to draw from this discussion of the subject of rest some things that the Apostle Paul wrote and some things that I feel like that the Lord's allowed us to see that have been beneficial to us, and we hope they'll be beneficial to the Lord's people. One of the mistakes that all of us make, and I made it for many years in reading this section under consideration, is that we assume that when the Apostle Paul begins to write here in 3:11 through 4:11 about rest, that he has one type of rest under consideration. But you'll notice when you begin to carefully study this that the Apostle Paul is using one type of rest as a comparison to illustrate another. And our minds reason by comparison. Most anything I might mention to you, your mind will compare it to something else. If I were to mention 1,000 of something to you, if I were to tell you I preached in a place where there was 1,000 people, or if I told you that I saw a pasture that had 1,000 head of cattle in it, your mind immediately begins to grasp for something of 1,000 that you can compare that to. If I told you that I traveled a distance of about 50 miles today, your mind makes some comparison there. Our minds reason the best, and we have the best understanding when we have something that with which we can compare the things that we're trying to understand. So the Apostle Paul, in this context that we're talking about,
discusses at least three types of rest, and he compares one with the other in order to teach us a great spiritual picture. This context opens where God told these people, he says, "So I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest." And I'm certain that multiplied millions of God's people, when they read that verse, assumed at that point that since God swore in his wrath that they would not enter into his rest, that these people split hell wide open. That's not what the apostle's teaching here at all. Then we come over here to the conclusion in chapter 4, though, and the apostle Paul says, "He that is entered into his rest," that is the person that's entered into God's rest, "he hath also ceased from his own works as God did from his." Now, I'm certain that there are multiplied millions of sincere people that when they read that, and they read that he that has entered into his rest, they assume that this person has died, been turned over to the mortician, that their body's been placed in the cemetery, and their spirit's gone on to glory. Because it says, "He that's entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works as God did from his." But when we go back and begin to examine the context, let's notice one comparison that the Apostle Paul makes. He says that God rested on the seventh day from all of his labors. The first mention of rest that we have anywhere in the Bible is in the second chapter of Genesis. And I've been a strong believer in my years of studying the Bible in paying close attention to the law of first occurrence, or first mention as some refer to it. I'm a strong believer that if you'll notice the way that something is used the first time it's mentioned in the Bible, usually that will set sort of a theme or a pattern to inform you as to how it's used in the rest of the Bible. For instance, to illustrate what I'm saying, for instance, the first time leaven is mentioned in the Bible, it's put in an unfavorable light. And you'll find that that is maintained in an almost universal sense throughout the Word of God. You also find that the first time gold is mentioned in the Bible, it's set in a favorable light. There was a land named Havilah, and the gold of that land was good. You might say, "Well, I read later in the Bible where silver and gold are said to be corruptible things," but the first time gold is mentioned in the Bible, it's set in a favorable light. The gold of that land was good. Which teaches us that God put noble metals here, such as gold and silver, to regulate the economies of men. And it stands as a matter of historical fact that any time a nation has gone away from gold and silver, God's noble metals, which he put here to regulate the economies of men, and we started printing our own money, we enter some of the present situations that we're facing today. I'm a strong believer in the law of first occurrence. The first mention that we have of rest in the Bible, the Bible, of course, in Genesis chapter 1 tells us in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth. The Bible tells us what God did on the first day. It tells us what he did on the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth. But when we come to Genesis chapter 2 verse 1, it says, "And thus were finished the creation of the heavens and earth and all the host of them." And it says that God rested on the seventh day from all of his works which he hath made. The first mention of rest in the Bible is where God himself rested on the seventh day from all of his works. Now, we might ask a few questions at this point. I'm certain that no one in this congregation is so simple, or no person is so poorly informed, that you would come to the conclusion that the God of this universe rested on the seventh day because he was tired or exhausted. Because I read in Revelation chapter 19, verse 9, where God is omnipotent. Hallelujah, the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. That's another way of saying God is all-powerful. I read in the Bible where the energy and the power of God has no end to it. Even the Lord himself said in Matthew 28:18, when he arose from the dead, that all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. And I find that one time the disciples were amazed at the miracles of the Lord. And the Lord had performed miracles beforehand, but they were impressed with a particular miracle the Lord had performed. And the Lord, in comparing that miracle to his other miracles, did not say, "Well, which is harder for me to do?" But if you'll read it, he says, "Which is easier for me to do?" When the Lord began to speak of things that he did, he didn't do like most of us who say, I performed this task, then I performed a harder one, then I performed the one that was most difficult of all. The Lord says, which is easier for me to do? There's no one thing that's any harder for the Lord to do than anything else. It's just that he speaks of things as being easier. Now then, the God of the universe is omnipotent. He has all power. David says, in the 8th Psalm, when I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. To bring this universe into existence was just like a child playing with his fingers. He says, it's the work of thy fingers. So it's ridiculous for me or anybody else to assume that the God of glory rested on the seventh day because he was tired. But there's more than one type of rest spoken of in the Bible. Rest in the in the Scriptures is not always inactivity. We have some fixations or mental blocks in our day, and we put definitions on words that the Scriptures never put on them. And in our minds, rest usually means inactivity. I've said a number of times that if you were driving down a country road and you saw an individual stretched out on a hammock or a recliner, man stretched out on the porch taking a good nap, you might say, well, he's living the life of Riley. Look at that man. Look at all that good rest he's doing. He's getting. I'd like to change places with him. And then say you're going around the road, and there's another man digging post holes, or he's chopping wood. You might say, poor fellow needs to rest. He's working himself to death. But the truth of the matter is that some of the most miserable times I've ever spent in my life were in bed or stretched out somewhere doing nothing and concerned about some preacher friend of mine that was being persecuted, or concerned about some church problem maybe several hundred miles away, or maybe concerned about things going on in this country, concerned about people that I am close to, people that I love, who have cancer in their families, or people about to lose their homes. I think most any person here can relate to what I'm saying already. There have been times when maybe you've been stretched out in your easy chair or in the big middle of a very comfortable bed finding no rest whatsoever. And yet some of the most peace I've ever found in this life, some of the most rest I've ever found, has been with that post hole digger you're talking about, or that chopping axe. I mean, out working real hard, meditating on the things of God. And I've had people ask me lots of times, Brother Piles, how big is your study? Well, I have a little place, I suppose it's about 15 by 15 or something like that, that I call, it's where I keep my books. But actually, my study is the world. The best studying I've ever done is not back there in that little place where I keep my books. The best studying I've ever done has been out on a tractor or a combine or building barbed wire fence or running an arc welder. My study's been wherever I've been in this world. And some of the most peaceful moments I've ever enjoyed were when I was out just working as hard as I could ever work. And some of the most miserable times I've ever spent have been times when I was doing nothing. In our minds, rest is inactivity. But if you'll take your Bible to Revelation chapter 4, verse 8, the Apostle John tells us of the 24 elders and the beasts that are round about the throne of God. Here's these heavenly creatures, and they're in the presence of God. They're right around God's throne. And we read of those creatures in heaven, and they're praising God day and night, and they're saying unto him, Holy, holy, holy. Notice the threefold salute, the threefold praise. It's not just holy singular, but it's holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. You'll find that same threefold praise in Isaiah chapter 6. Holy, 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 which ought to teach a sensible person that there's three in the Godhead. But he says, Holy, holy, holy art thou, Lord God Almighty, which was and which is and which is to come. These creatures that are round about the throne of God praise God, and the Apostle John tells us, and they rest not day and night. That passage says they never rest. But you suppose they're miserable? They're not miserable. They're in perfect bliss because they're in God's presence. They're active. They never cease to praise God. They praise God. They're active all the time. They never rest like humans rest, but they're in perfect bliss because they're in God's presence. They're praising God. Many of us have the idea that to rest, we've got to be inactive. And allow me for a few seconds to turn it the other way. I meet a lot of primitive Baptists and a lot of good people today, a lot of good people who aren't primitive Baptists, and some primitive Baptists, who have the idea that spirituality is hyperactivity. There are lots of folks that cannot tell the difference between spirituality and hyperactivity. I've met quite a few primitive Baptists and some of our young pastors across the country that have it in their minds that for a church to be spiritual, that they've got to meet every Sunday morning, every Sunday night, every Wednesday night, and they've got to have a weenie roast every Monday night and go over to Sister So-and-so's and have an apple bobbing on Tuesday night. They've got to have a fish fry every Thursday night, and, you know, we've got to go play pin the tail on the donkey at somebody's house every Friday night. Well, I don't call that a spiritual church at all. I call that a hyperactive church. That's right. That's what it is. That's a bunch of hyperactive people. My friends, some folks seem to think that a church that meets on Sunday looking forward to worshiping the Lord, and then where people go back home and mind their own business and study the Word of God until they meet back the next Sunday, that a church like that's dead. They never read verses like, "Be still and know that I am God." And some men think that they're not preaching the gospel unless they're exceedingly hyperactive in the pulpit. There are a lot of good people across this country that measure the amount of spirit in a man's preaching by how hyperactive he is. There's a state right near you, I wouldn't dare call it, of course the capital of it is Atlanta, but there's a preacher in that state, a dear friend of mine, been a dear friend of mine for years. I love the man. But folks over in that country rate the amount of spirit in his sermons by the number of times he comes out of the pulpit while he's preaching. One brother came up to me one time just starstruck, said, "We're having a meeting over at our church, and Elder Blank is averaging coming out of the pulpit 3 times every night." Well, I know Elder Blank better than he does. Elder Blank is scared of height. He feels more comfortable down there on the floor. A lot of folks don't know the difference between spirituality and hyperactivity. They gauge the amount of spirit in a man's preaching by how loud he gets, how excited he gets, how happy he gets, how much he jumps up and down. If we're going to gauge the amount of spirit in a service by the amount of noise that's made, I've always wondered why the Lord chose the dove to be the emblem of the Holy Spirit. I live in dove country. The dove is one of the quietest of all birds. And according to the thinking of some people, if we judge the amount of spirit in a song service by how loud it is, and the amount of spirit in a man's preaching by how fast he preaches, how happy he gets when he preaches, how much he jumps him down, up and down, how many times he comes out of the pulpit, and if he'll come out of the pulpit and shake everybody's hand on the front bench and jump back in the stand and et cetera, then he's got the spirit. I wonder why the Lord didn't pick a hoot owl or a rooster as an emblem of the spirit instead of the dove, one of the quietest of all birds. Some folks do not know the difference between rest. To them, rest is inactivity. According to the Bible, you're going to find many times busy people are the ones that are receiving the rest. Some folks do not know the difference between spirituality and hyperactivity. Sometimes that preacher jumps up and down, is not all that spiritual, he's just hyperactive. The first mention you find in the Bible of rest is where God rested on the seventh day from all his works. The God of glory did not rest because he was weary. He did not rest because he was exhausted. But there is such a thing as a rest of satisfaction that you obtain when you see a job that's well done. Any farmer that's ever spent a day plowing his fields and looks back at a neat job, any man's laid brick all day, any person's laid carpet, you painted your house, if you spent the day sewing, whatever you spent the day doing, if you're able to look back and see a job that's finished, and the job's well done, and you're satisfied with it, there's a rest of satisfaction in a job well done. I know by experience that the most fatiguing days I ever spend are those days when I do a little bit of this, and I'm interrupted, and a little bit of that, a little bit of the other, and a little bit of this. And at the end of the day, I can't see a thing that I've completed. I've told folks lots of times that the preachers in the olden day were gobbled by sharks. You ever read Fox's Book of Martyrs? They burned them at stake, cut their heads off, and all that. I've never been gobbled by a shark, but all my life I've been nibbled to death by minnows. I've told my wife a lot of times I believe I'd rather be eaten by a shark as nibbled to death by minnows. And from the looks on some of your faces, I think some of you know what I'm talking about. We feel ashamed of ourselves when we read Fox's Book of Martyrs and we read about the persecutions of the saints in the past, or when we read the Bible itself, what these people went through. We feel ashamed of ourselves for complaining, becoming cast down, but my friend, sometimes it's more irritating to be nibbled to death by minnows all the time than to be gobbled up in one big bite by a shark. There is such a thing as a rest of satisfaction. The most satisfying days I've ever spent on this earth have been days that at the end of the day I could look back at something I had completed and I was satisfied with it. God rested on that seventh day. Here is the rest of satisfaction in a job completed and a job that's well done. As God reviewed what He had done on the first day, the second, the third, the fourth, the fifth, and the sixth, not as God reviewed it, allow me to rephrase it, as you review it, put it that way. Because God knows all things like that. He doesn't really have to review. If He does, He's never told me. But anyway, as the Lord looked at this creation that He'd made, you go back day by day and it says, when the Lord did this, it was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. It was very good. And if you ever ended a day and there was something behind you that you had finished and you were satisfied with it, you've experienced that rest of satisfaction. The Lord not only entered into that rest of satisfaction because of something He had finished and He's pleased with it, but the Lord also rested on that seventh day to set an example for us. Because we're going to come later to the 20th chapter of Exodus, after He brought His children out of Egyptian bondage, and He gives that law from Mount Sinai. As He begins to give that law of commandments to Moses, one of those laws reads this way, Exodus chapter 20, verses 9 and 10. God told His people, said, 6 days shalt thou do all thy work, and you're to rest on the seventh. Why? He says, you're to work 6 days, and you're to rest on the seventh, because I made the heaven and the earth in 6 days, and I rested on the seventh. Someone might say to me, well, do you believe that God actually created this earth in 6 literal 24-hour days? You're going to get a hint of that before it's over. You might say, well, that's ridiculous. those 6 days over there, you say, are not real days. That means 6 geologic ages. You know, the Lord, those days represent geologic ages, they say. You know, the Cambrian, the Jurassic, the Mesozoic, and the Paleolithic, and all that type of stuff. Well, now, just a minute. The same kind of days that God worked and rested are the same kind of days you're supposed to work and rest. Did you notice that? And if God took 6 geologic ages in creating the heaven and the earth before He got any rest, then you've got to work 6 geologic ages before you get any rest. Someone might say, well, those 6 days over there are days of 1,000 years each. The Lord took 6,000 years to create the heaven and the earth. He rested on the seventh. Those days over there are 1,000 years each. Oh, yeah? Back in the early part of that creation, God made some vegetation. Remember that? God created some trees and plants and vegetation. If those days are 1,000 years, that means the nights are 500. Can you imagine a plant that could survive 500 years of daylight and 500 years of darkness? That takes more faith than I've got. To believe something like that takes more faith than I've got. My faith's too weak to swallow something like that. Now, notice. If those 6 days of Genesis chapter 1 are 6 days of 1,000 years each, then you're supposed to work 6,000 years before you get any rest. The same kind of days that God worked and rested are the same kind of days that you're supposed to work and rest. In addition, that little Hebrew word yom, for day, anytime that word's got an ordinal in front of it, it never means anything but a 24-hour day. And what I mean by that is simply this. If it's got a number in front of it. Anytime that Hebrew word for day has a number in front of it, like first day, second day, 12 days, fourth day, fifth day, if it's got an ordinal or a number in it, it never means anything but a 24-hour day. You don't have to be smart to know that. Any Jew in Birmingham can tell you that. My wife's Jewish uncle can tell you that. I have a Jewish friend up here in Tennessee, belongs to the Old Baptist Church, can tell you that. Any Jew in this city can tell you that. You don't have to be smart to know that. You might say, well, but I remember reading in John 8:56 where Jesus said that Abraham rejoiced to see my day and he saw it and was glad. But that doesn't have a number in it in front of it, does it? When you might say, well, when I said back in my day, so-and-so, but that doesn't have a number in front of it. When he says, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, he didn't put a 1 or a 2 or a 3 or 4 in front of it, did he? Anytime that Hebrew word has got a number, an ordinal or number in front of it, it never means anything but a 24-hour day. The God of glory says over here, 6 days you're to work and on the seventh day you're to rest. Why? Because I created this heaven and earth in 6 days and I rested on the seventh. God created the heaven and the earth in 6 24-hour days and he rested on the seventh. Teaching you that you're to do identically the same. And incidentally, I am just as strong on the first half of that text as I am the last half of it. You know, we frown on folks out here in the world that just want half of John 6:37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out. I have books at home written by some of the greatest evangelists in this world, and if I called their names, you'd recognize every one of them. And I've never known one of them to quote over half of John 6:37. Him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. They leave off the first half. I was sitting by a well-known evangelist years ago on a plane. He wasn't so well-known back then. He is now. That fellow was over there preparing his sermon. Of course, he had no idea I was a preacher. When I travel across this country, I don't go around dressed like a preacher. I wear farmer clothes. Because one of these days, they're going to start rounding up preachers and shooting them, and I'm going to escape. I mean, when they come up to me and put the gun in my ribs and say, are you a preacher? I'm going to say, no, but I know where a lot of them are. And I'm very experienced at building the barbed wire fences you'll need for the concentration camps you're going to put them in. But anyway, I'm just joking. You know, I wouldn't do your brethren that way. There's some brethren I would do that way, but not you, brethren. Now, there's some I would, but not you. Nobody, you know, around here. But I noticed. This fellow was over here working up his sermon, and he came to his Bible, and he underlined half of John 6:37. As I was looking over his shoulder, and I know that's rude, but I have better manners than anybody. Don't let the word get out Sonny Piles doesn't have good manners. My manners are just as good as they were the day Mama gave them to me. They're brand new because I've never used them. He's underlining half of that. We look down on folks that just want half of John 6:37. Him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. We want both sides of it. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me, I'll in no wise cast out. Well, brother, I want both sides of this text in Exodus 20. 6 days shalt thou do all thy work, and you're to rest on the seventh. Our people in the past have brought people up in church and churched them for violating half of that verse. You know, folks wouldn't keep the Sabbath. Folks got out here and harvested cotton and did things on the Sabbath. We'd bring them up and church them. But what about folks that violate the first half of that? 6 days shalt thou do all thy work, and you're to rest on the Sabbath. I tried to pastor my home church about 25 years. I preached in 37 states for the Lord's people. I've known hundreds of Primitive Baptist preachers and thousands of Primitive Baptist people. Allow me to make a few statements. Based on 36 and a half years' observation, the easiest people I have ever tried to pastor in my life have been busy people. The type of people that come to my home church on Sunday looking forward to that meeting. They enjoy the meeting, and then they go home and they get busy doing their work. They stay busy. They get busy, they go home studying about the service. They go home rejoicing in that meeting, looking forward to the next one, and they stay real busy the next 6 days. Then they come back next week looking forward to another one. Those type of people have never given me a problem in 25 years. Now I'm going to tell you the hardest people I've ever seen to pastor across this country. That's folks that either have nothing to do or they're not doing it. That's folks that go home on Sunday afternoon and they have roast pastor, a barbecued evangelist, and they wake up on Monday morning fretting about the church. And they fret on Tuesday and fret on Wednesday. Then finally, they spend about 3 hours a day on the telephone trying to stir up things in the church or burn up 10 gallons of gas a day trying to get rid of the pastor. God deliver me from pastoring people who have nothing to do or who are not doing it. Half of that verse says, 6 days shalt thou do all thy work. The other half says you're to rest on the Sabbath. You might say, well, I'm retired, or I'm this, that, or the other. My friends, we can all find something to do. We've got 66 books, 1,189 chapters in the Bible that most of us don't know enough about. You say, well, I get tired of reading. Well, there's 10,000 things right now I wish I had time to pray a half hour over. Spend your time praying. Spend your time reading. God's people can stay busy, if not physically, we can stay busy mentally and spiritually. God deliver me from people that have nothing to do. I borrow this from, and I don't say this as a slur, I'm not throwing off on anybody, but there's a Pentecostal preacher I know out in my country. He told this experience one time. He said there was a sister came into his office one time, and of course you know they believe in tongues. And I'm not going to get onto that. I promised you I'm not going to throw off on anybody. But this fine Pentecostal preacher was telling one time, said there was a sister came into his office one time, and she said, I'm real disturbed. Said, everybody in this church has the gift of tongues but me. Said, I want you to pray pertaining to my tongue. He said, sister, the only prayer I'll pray pertaining to your tongue is that God will cut about 5 yards off of the one you've got. That is the result of people not being busy. First half of that verse says, 6 days shalt thou do all thy work, you're to rest on the seventh. Now then, the Lord Jesus Christ also taught his disciples that they needed to rest. When we began to think about the law that God set up, that we're to work 6 days and rest on the seventh, first of all, our bodies need it. Our bodies need a time of rest. I find in the 6th chapter of Mark, verse 31, that Jesus and his disciples had been preaching. They had preached in place after place after place. And people were pressing them to where they didn't even have time to eat in peace. Did you know human beings, the only creature God ever made that'll eat while it's disturbed? You disturb a cat, a dog, a horse, or a cow, you disturb an animal, animals won't eat while they're disturbed. Yet we go in these church lunchrooms, and about the time I'm trying to get a bite of chicken, what part of Texas are you from? How many children do you have? What's sin against the Holy Ghost? What's this? What's that? What's the other? I'd just soon eat cardboard. Somebody says, you sure are unfriendly. No, I'm just real truthful. These disciples had been preaching day after day, and they had not even found time so much as to eat. You know what the Lord did? The Lord say to them, brethren, let's go preach some more because we've got to preach all day, every day? No, he didn't. Mark chapter 6, verse 31, he says, come ye yourselves apart into the desert and let us rest a while. The Lord was teaching those disciples a lesson. Now, the Lord being omnipotent and having all power, the Lord could have gone day and night, 24 hours a day, forever. But the Lord took those disciples into a desert and rested a while. I find another time in the 20th chapter of Acts that the Apostle Paul went to a place called Troas and preached. And he preached there, he stayed there about a week preaching. That was the place, you remember, where he preached up past midnight. Then there came a time that they sailed on to another place. But you'll find after preaching that week's meeting there in Troas, I'll call it that, the group that was with him got on the ship and sailed to another place. But it says that the Apostle Paul elected or chose to go by foot. He chose to walk. Remember reading that? It's in your Bible, Acts chapter 20. Well, he'd been there, this big gang of old Baptists, all week, and they'd been preaching day after day after day after day. The apostle tells the brethren, says, you get in that boat and sail. I'm walking. You know why he wanted to walk? Be by himself. Be by himself a while. You say, sure sounds antisocial. Sure will keep you healthy. You ever thought about the meditating that man could do as he walked those many miles? This is the same man that lazy people jump on over here in 1 Timothy chapter 4, who's supposed to say bodily exercise profiteth little. Look in the center column, that says for a little while. You engage in bodily exercise, get your body in good shape, you'll benefit a while, but you'll lose it. That word little there means for a little while. That man believed in bodily exercise. That man walked that long distance to that next place. You ever thought about the meditating he did while he's all by himself? You ever thought about how he'd get tuned in with the Lord while he's all by himself? Now that ought to teach any person here that there's times. I don't care how much you love your wife, how much you love your husband, how much you love your children, how much you love your brethren. There are times when every one of us needs to be alone with the Lord. I suppose I love my wife and children. I suppose I love you folks here as much as anybody could love anybody. And I enjoy being with you. But there's times I wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning and think about the Word of God and try to study the Word of God because I want some time by myself. Maybe that's not for you. Maybe you've got to stay up to midnight after everybody else gone to bed. But everybody needs some time when you're by yourself. The Lord told His people to rest one day out of seven because our minds need it, our bodies need it, our spirits need it. But notice this. We come to the Lord not only told them they were to rest, but He said their animals were to rest. Well, we come over to the 25th chapter of Leviticus, and let's notice the Lord extended it. The Lord told those people in Leviticus chapter 25 that they could sow their land 6 years in a row. They could prune their vineyard 6 years in a row. But He says on the seventh day you're to have a Sabbath of the land. By the way, that word Sabbath, wherever you find it, means a rest. That word Sabbath in the Bible, everybody I think knows this, or we better know it. That word Sabbath in the Bible does not always have reference to the seventh day of the week. Sometimes it just means a rest. God extended that in the 25th chapter of Deuteronomy. He told them, said, you've sowed your land 6 years. You prune your vineyard 6 years, but he said on that seventh year the land is to rest. And right about that time, those people were thinking what you're thinking right now. If we don't sow that land the seventh year, we're going to starve. We're going to do without. You come down there at the 20th and 21st verses, God answers their objections. He said, when you'll say thus unto me, that is, God knows our minds. He knows what we're thinking. After God gave them that law in the first part of that chapter, just a few verses later, God reads their minds, and he says, I know what you're saying to me. He says, you're saying, where will we have something to eat? How are we going to eat in that seventh year? God says, in that sixth year, said, I'm going to give you 3 years. If you'll do what I tell you, and sow that land 6 years, and let it rest on the seventh, he said, in that sixth year, he said, you'll get a 3-year harvest. Well, see, that 3-year harvest, God would send them in the sixth year, would do them the sixth year, it'd do them the seventh and the eighth one, until, see, when the eighth one, it'd be, when they planted the eighth year, which, see, that'd be the first year again, coming back around, when they planted that year, it might be a season before they had a crop in. God says, you'll get so much of that sixth year, said you'll eat the old store in the seventh year and the eighth year until the crop of the ninth year comes in. And my friends, God cannot lie. You'll find even in this day and age, any time you do what God says, I don't care how the economists and the economic experts and people like that laugh at it, God's way is always the best. He says, my land is to rest 1 year out of seven. Have you ever thought about a people living back in the day when there were no insecticides, no poisons like we have today, no insecticides, nothing to kill bugs and such as this like we have in this day and age? Have you ever wondered why bugs didn't eat those people up? Let's just do a little thinking about some of the things that would happen if they followed God's way. For instance, we'll consider the corn worm or the corn borer. Let's just think about the corn borer for a little bit. Any botanist, or if you ever studied any biologists, I think what I want, if you ever get out here, well, let's just say bugology. If you ever get out here and go studying bugology, biology, I guess it is, if you ever go to studying that stuff, I studied years ago, but anyway, and you start studying the cycle of life, say of the corn bug or the corn borer, that critter has got to live part of its life in corn. It lives part of its life here, part of its life here, but it's got to spend part of its life in corn. Same thing with the tobacco worm. Same thing is true. Same thing is true of the corn worm, the boll weevil. And my daughter gets after me sometimes for being gross, but the purpose of language is to communicate. And I could talk to you about cattle grubs, you know, heel flies. I'm talking to some city people and some country people. Country folk done reacting. but they've got to spend part of that time in a cow. Now, what's this? Have you ever thought about what you'd do to the boll weevils in this country if we had a year where there was no cotton whatsoever in the United States of America? Mr. Boll Weevil's got to spend part of his cycle of life in cotton. But here's a year there's no cotton at all in America. You see what we just did to him? Same thing with the corn borer, the corn worm. Same thing with the tobacco worm. I mean, here's that thing he's got to feed on for a while. Let's go away with it. See, for many years, the old farmers out in West Texas, who didn't know anything about science or anything like that, but they did have common sense and they could watch. There was a saying among farmers for years and years that whenever you have lots of barberry weeds in the fence rows, that year you're going to have smutter rust on the wheat. And the experts at Texas A&M and the ag boys, you know, that's ever so funny, how ridiculous that is. You know, poor old crazy stupid tobacco-chewing farmers to think that there's any connection between a lot of barberry weeds this year and there'll be a lot of this smut or mold on the wheat. Poor old dumb farmers. After my son was, when my son was in college at Texas Tech, that recently, lately, they found out that the mess that causes that smut fungus, the virus that causes that stuff on our wheat, has got to live part of its life on a barberry weed. In other words, it hibernates on the barberry weed for a while, see, and then it moves from the barberry weed to the wheat. And after it's done its damage to the wheat, goes back into the ground, comes up on the barberry weed, it's got to have the barberry weed. So the poor old dumb snuff-dipping farmers out in Texas knew what they were doing in cutting down and burning the barberry weeds. They were doing the right thing. They didn't know why they were doing it, but they were doing the right thing. They've learned that from observation. There's many, many things in this world that have got to live part of their cycle on their host. Just think about, as I said, a year where the land rested. There's no corn, no cotton, none of those crops. Wouldn't that put the hurt on the bugs? And then you wouldn't have all that junk going into your ponds, going into your rivers, back into your drinking water. You wouldn't have all that. Now, I don't buy everything Rachel Carson wrote in Silent Spring, but it is very obvious, it ought to be obvious to some folks, that we're being poisoned from every direction. What we drink, what we breathe, what we eat, I mean, it's coming at us from all sides. But here's God's way. Here's a natural way that didn't cost the farmer anything. You didn't have any planes flying over, stopping up your sinuses, and ruining your ponds and rivers and streams. This was God's way. Simple. Let the land rest 1 year out of heaven. Since I've been on the farm the last 25 years, I've learned by experience, you brethren here have, the dangers that we encounter in planting the same crops in the same soil year after year. We've at least learned a little crop rotation. If you're not going to let it rest altogether, that is, take this crop off of it and let it rest from that crop, at least plant something else on it. Well, you see, God says, the land's got to rest. Now, let's notice that covenant that he gave that people. When he gave that law from Sinai, those people were told that you are to rest 6 days. You are to work 6 days, what I want to say. He told those people that were under the law, the covenant that he gave from Sinai, he says you work the first 6 days of the week. You've got to work first. And then you rest on the seventh. But we come over here to New Testament times. And hang on to this. The Jewish Sabbath on the seventh day was given in honor of the natural creation. Why were they to keep that Sabbath? You're to work 6 days and rest on the seventh because I created the heaven and the earth in 6 days and rested on the seventh. The Jewish Sabbath of resting on the seventh day was given in honor of the natural creation. But we come to the New Testament. Jesus Christ comes into this world, lives about 33 and a half years, dies on the cross for our sins, and spends 3 days and nights in the grave. The Lord spent the Sabbath in the grave. And the Lord arose from the dead the first day of the week, which the world commonly today calls Sunday. And by the way, the seventh day of the week is not Sunday. The seventh day of the week is Saturday. It's that on most any calendar you might see. When we meet together in the morning, I trust, Lord willing, to worship Him at the different churches in this vicinity, we will be meeting on the first day of the week. The seventh day of the week is Saturday. But the Lord spent Saturday in the grave. And you'll find all of those gospel writers, if you want to compare Luke 24, if you want to compare Matthew 28, Luke 24, Mark 16, or John chapter 20, they will all four agree by telling you that at the end of the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week. You also find, by going to Matthew 24, that two of those disciples are walking the road to Emmaus. And Luke told you that they were taking that walk the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, the day after the Sabbath, they're taking that walk to Emmaus. And the Lord joins them, and they don't know who he is until he reveals himself to them. Those disciples are cast down. And the Lord says, "Why are you so sad? Why are you of such a sad countenance?" And they said, "We're sad concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in words and deeds before God and all the people." And they said, notice how they're talking about him in the past tense. "We're sad because of Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet, mighty in words and deeds before God and all the people." And notice how they're talking about him as though he's finished. He was a failure. They said, "We had trusted." Don't have any trust now, see. "We had trusted that this was he which should have redeemed Israel. But says our chief priests and our rulers have crucified him. They put him to death. And besides all this, today, this day." What day? First day of the week. "This day is the third day since these things were done." Now, wait a minute. Who do you think would have a better idea of when that happened? Those eyewitnesses living back there 2,000 years ago when it happened? Or some armchair theologian sitting over here in 1988? Whose word would you rather have? Would you rather take the word of eyewitnesses who were living back there when that was going on, or would you rather have the word of Dr. Smellfungus over here? Which one you rather have? That's not even an intelligent question, is it? These eyewitnesses are taking that walk the first day of the week. These eyewitnesses are telling the Lord, they don't know who he is, that this day, today, is the third day since these things were done. Someone says, "Well, now, wait a minute. If they're taking that walk on Sunday, which is what we call the first day of the week, if this is taking place on Sunday, which we call the first day of the week, and those eyewitnesses are saying that day is the third day since these things were done, then how in the world could Jesus have been crucified on Good Friday and arisen from the dead on Easter Sunday morning, and that been the third day?" Answer to that simple. Jesus Christ was not crucified on Good Friday. That was borrowed from Rome, and anything borrowed from Rome ought to be taken back home, no portrait intended. He was not crucified on Good Friday, and he did not rise to the dead Easter Sunday morning. He was crucified along about Wednesday afternoon. And he rose from the dead sometime after sundown on Saturday. Now, that takes about a half an hour, but you can nail that down to where no man on earth can tear it up with a crowbar. You might say, "Well, I read Elder so-and-so once upon a time, and he said the Jews counted the part of the day as a whole, and blah, 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 and all that." I've known jet engines to produce less hot air than I've read on that subject. The Son of God says, Matthew 12:39-40, "And as Jonas was in the whale's belly 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights." You cannot possibly crucify a man on Friday afternoon and get him out of the grave on Sunday morning and have him in there 3 days and three nights. Now, you can use your imagination a little bit, make a part of a day, a whole day, and work in 3 days by straining. But the Son of God says, 3 days and three nights. The Lord arose the dead on the first day of the week. And you're going to find in that time the disciples of the Lord began to meet together the first day of the week. Let's go back to Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, Dr. Luke tells us that they spent a five-day journey getting to Troas. When they got to Troas, the Apostle Paul abode with those people 7 days. And it says the disciples met together the first day of the week to break bread. Wonder why they're meeting the first day of the week. They're meeting the first day of the week in honor of something else. That old covenant, the law God gave Israel, told them to work 6 days and to rest on the seventh in honor of the natural creation. Christ rose from the dead the first day of the week, and from that time forward you're going to find the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ meeting together on the first day of the week, not in honor of the resurrection, not in honor of the natural creation, I want to say, but in honor of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was the day Christ arose, the first day of the week. Now they have assembled together to break bread the first day of the week. That was when the Apostle Paul preached to them, and he preached to them past midnight. So if you're counting time like the Romans do, that meeting went on into Monday. Well, let's get another example. You say, well, maybe that meeting the first day of the week was just a one-time thing. No, no. The collection of the saints, let every one of you. Isn't that nice? That doesn't mean two or three members of the church carry the whole load. He says, let every one of you lay by him in store according as God has prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come. When are they supposed to lay that aside? First day of the week. Now there's only two possibilities I could see. One of them is that they met and worshiped the same day they took up their collection. The other is that they met on the Sabbath, Saturday, and worshiped, and came back the next day and took up collection. Now, knowing human nature like I know it, if, say, Eastlake or Vestavia, Crossroads, my home church, if we started practicing, folks, we're going to meet and worship on Sunday, and we'll all gather back here Monday to do our contributing, I don't think we'd need the highway patrol to direct the traffic. My friends, those people took up the collection for the saints the same day they met, which was the first day of the week. Now notice this. I've said to you several times tonight, may I repeat it one more. Under the law of works, those Jews were told, you work 6 days, and then you can rest on the seventh. But after Jesus arose from the dead, the disciples began to meet the first day of the week, and they went out and worked the following six. There's a great difference right there between law and grace. Under the law, they had to work first to get some rest. But in this day and age, unless you have rested your case in the finished work of Jesus Christ, you're not fit to work in His kingdom. If there's anything in this life you're still hanging on to, other than the death, burial, and resurrection and finished work of Jesus, if there's anything you're hanging on to, you're not fit to serve Him over here in this day of grace. You're not ready. If you're saying, well, I believe, you know, in salvation by grace, but I think it's necessary that I went down there and asked to be saved, and I think it's necessary that I live a good life, and I've got to do the best I can, and, you know, it's Christ plus this, if it's 90% Jesus and 10%, you know, something else, then you have not rested your case in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul tells us in Romans chapter 10, verses 4 and 5, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. I say one more time, they had to work 6 days before they could get any rest on the seventh. We meet together the first day of the week and worship the Lord and gain our spiritual rest. And then we go out and work the following six. We come over here to the 15th chapter of Acts. Yes, 15th chapter of Acts. I want to move real fast here. Acts chapter 15. The disciples had gone among these people teaching them the truth about grace. The people in that region had rested their cases in the finished work of Jesus. But false teachers came behind those disciples. And false teachers began to teach those people, except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Those false teachers told those people, there's something you've got to do in addition to what Christ did. Solomon says, there's nothing new under the sun. Some folks might tell you today that unless you're baptized in water, other folks might say, unless you get charismatic, talk in tongues, unless, it doesn't matter. It all boils down to the same. In that day, the version of it was this one, that except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. You might find some false teacher today substituting baptism for circumcision. Somebody might be substituting meeting on the Saturday Sabbath. Somebody might be substituting talking in tongues. Don't eat hog meat. Don't this. Don't that. I mean, just fill in the blank right there. And that day, the substitute for what Christ did was circumcision. Except to be circumcised and keep the law after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. So we find that the apostles and elders were sent for to settle this matter, and they came down there and discussed the matter. And after they discussed the matter, Peter spoke, and here you have the apostles' confession of faith. There are some people say, well, I don't believe in confessions of faith. We have no creed but the Bible. We have no confession but the Bible. We don't believe in confessions of faith. We don't believe in anything like that. But we have here the apostles' confession of faith. And if there's a confession of faith on earth, I've read the Westminster and the Old London and the Waterland and the Dordrecht and a bunch of them going back into the Dark Ages. I've read lots of them. But if there's one on earth that I will line up with, it's this one in the 15th chapter of Acts. The Apostle Paul, you know all the confession of faith is telling what you believe. And after they had heard that these false teachers were teaching that except you be circumcised after the manner of Moses, you cannot be saved, those apostles said, but we believe that we shall be saved by the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, even as they. I want to line up with that in everything I preach. He said, it's by grace for we Jewish apostles. It's by grace for these Gentiles. And then they turned to those false teachers. And they said, therefore, why tempt you God? By putting a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither we nor our fathers were able to bear. And this world is filled with people today that have got yokes out there that are ready for you. They're ready for you. They're ready and waiting to put yokes upon you. Now then, the Lord, in this little example we see here, the difference in working before you got your rest and resting before you work, that's one little difference right there between law and grace. I say for the fourth time, unless you have completely rested your case in what Christ did, Jesus Christ plus nothing, you're not really ready to serve Him in His kingdom. Now we move right fast to the 11th chapter of Matthew. In the 11th chapter of Matthew, verse 25, the Lord's disciples have come back from preaching the gospel, and they tell the Lord that even the devils have been subject to them. And when Jesus heard that, it says at that same hour Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. May I ask you a question that I've asked 1,000 times? If the preaching of these things, if the preaching of the truth is designed to benefit all of Adam's family, why did Jesus thank his Father that it was hidden from some and revealed to others? But he did. You say, well, why would God hide it from some and reveal it to others? The next part of the text will answer. He says, for even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. That's the best answer of all. God's hidden it from some and revealed it to others. Why? Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. Why did God choose some people and leave the others in their sins? Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. Why does God reach over here in a family and here's a nice, sweet, pleasant person with a good personality that everybody likes and can get along with everybody, and God won't call him to preach, but he's got a brother over here that's mean, bull-headed, arrogant, and ugly as homemade sin, and has a voice like raspy sandpaper, and God calls him? I wouldn't have called him. I'd have called the other brother, Mr. Communicator. Even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. Now, Jesus told his disciples, he said, no man, after rejoicing that these things were hidden from some and revealed to others, for even so, Father, it seemed good in thy sight. And he says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Father save the Son, neither knoweth any man the Son save the Father, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. He says, you cannot know me or know my Father until some revealing is done. But after you've had that revealing done, based on that revealing, there's something for you to do. He says, you can't know me and you can't know my Father until it's been revealed. But he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Now, as we read on in this passage, we're going to find there's a given rest and a found rest. He says, I'll give you rest. How does the Lord give us rest? In a most unusual way. When the farmer, a few years ago, reached for the yoke to put it on his oxen or his mules, he intended to do anything in the world but let them rest. But the Lord says, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you. The most rest I have ever found in this life is trying to bear the Lord's yoke. And even though I've had doctor after doctor tell me that an hour's public speaking is as hard on a man's 9 hours' work, you say, I don't believe it. All right, get up here and try it. You don't believe it? I'll step down right now and give you an hour of it. You will believe it about 9:30. Hours public speaking is hard on a man's body as 9 hours' work. I've done both. Spent a lot of days doing a little bit of both. But yet, my friends, there is a rest in preaching when the Lord's with you. This brother's dad, Brother Ben's dad, made the wisest statement about preaching I've ever heard. I'll repeat it best as I can. Heard Brother R.A. Tindall say one time that preaching is the hardest thing a man ever tried to do, and it's the easiest thing a man ever did. It takes a preacher to really understand that. I'd rather be beat with a switch than to try to preach. Rather than say, well, I'm going over there to try to preach. I don't go anywhere to try to preach. I hate trying to preach. Trying to preach is the most miserable thing I ever did in my life. Trying to preach is the hardest thing a man ever did. But preaching when the Lord's with you is the easiest thing you ever did. It's the most restful thing you ever did. It's the most rewarding. It's the most relaxing thing you ever did if the Lord's with you. But trying it when the Lord's not with you and He's not with the people is the worst thing you ever tried to do. He says, come unto me. He says, take my yoke upon you. And He says, I'll give you rest. He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. He says, to learn of me, but notice the conclusion, ye shall find rest. Ye shall find rest unto your souls. I trust I have a rest tonight. In all the hubbub and confusion in this world, one of the most consulted men in America today, one of the most sought-after counselors in this country, wrote in a book I read about a year ago, he said there's three words that describe the American people today: hurry, worry, and bury. I say amen, amen, amen. Most everybody in this world today is in a big hurry. Most everybody in this world today has got a lot of worry. Most everybody I see today is running around with a list. My daughter, my son-in-law, most everybody in my family's got these little clippies on their dashboards, you know. Do so-and-so at 4:30. Do so-and-so at 4:31. List here, clippies here, you know, the little stick-em-on deals. Hurry. Worry. And finally, they bury you. But in the midst of all the hubbub and the confusion of this world, the most rest I ever find is in the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, you shall find rest unto your souls. We're living one of the paradoxes, contradictions of this day and age is that the generation of which I'm a part has more labor-saving devices than any generation that's ever lived on this earth, but we're finding less rest. No older than I am, I remember a time when I was a youngster that in the evening people sat on their porches. Their neighbors came across the street, or their neighbors came from up the road. And folks sat out there in the evening hours and sometimes talked about the things of God or just talked about things they shared in common. And we young'uns out in the yard chased lightning bugs and did our little things, and people enjoyed each other. People don't have time for that anymore. Don't take the time for it anymore. Don't take the time. We have more labor-saving devices than any people's ever lived, but we're finding less rest. I spent most of my life circulating through bookstores. I know what the American people were reading. I'm talking about the popular books. I know what they were reading 15 years ago. I know what they were reading 20 years ago. When I walked into a major bookstore 20 years ago, I did not see all these books over here, the bestsellers on stress, unstress, how to overcome tension, how to overcome job burnout, how to handle stress, you know, pressure such as this. Those are the ones that are selling like hotcakes today. You know what that tells you? That tells you the needs of folks out here. We're not finding rest, folks, because we're trying to do like the man of Luke chapter 12. The Bible says the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. This man was rich before he ever put a plow in the ground. The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. He made a bumper crop. You think it made him happy? You think he sat around that winter playing checkers with his neighbors and praising God for his goodness? No, no. That man had a problem. He said, I don't know where I'm going to put all this stuff. He said, I know what I'll do. I'll tear down these barns and I'll build me some bigger ones. And he went to bed that night, probably designing that barn, saying, soul, take thy ease. Thou hast much laid up for the years to come. And the Lord says, thou fool, this night shall your soul be required of you. That is, that man would lose his breath that night. He'd never wake up to see the morning. There you have a little capsulized picture of 20th century America. The stupidity, if I may use that word, or ignorance of that man was thinking that his soul could find ease and rest in granaries and cribs. And the ignorance of today is thinking you're going to find rest in a PhD, a master's degree, CDs, stocks, bonds, brick homes, vacation hideaways, Tupperware home entertainment centers, VCRs, and all that stuff, apart from God. You're not going to find it apart from the Lord. Now then, the Apostle Paul, and my time's run out, or maybe ran out a good while ago. In there he makes reference to the land of Canaan. Many of our songwriters, and I say this in charity, many of our songwriters compare Canaan to eternal heaven. And I don't pick on songwriters like some preachers, because I realize that songwriters, poets, have a right to a thing called poetic license. Now, what poetic license means, that means that a poet has got a right, when he's writing a poem or a song, that he can require you to mispronounce a word so the song will rhyme or sound right. In fact, we've got some songs that you've got to mispronounce words or they don't rhyme. So poetic license says the poet can mispronounce a word to make his song or poem rhyme. Poetic license also says that the poet can somewhat stretch the fact. Now, God didn't give him that license, and I didn't, but it's known as poetic license. I realize in some sense that Canaan land was a rest to God's people, and heaven will be a final rest to God's people, so I'm not going to pick on them too much. But let me pick on them a little. Any songwriter that compares Canaan land to heaven is overlooking this. That in Canaan land, God's people had battles to fight. You'll have no battles in heaven. In Canaan land, they had enemies. You'll have no enemies in heaven. In Canaan land, those enemies were in walled cities. In Canaan land, Israel sometimes was defeated. And sometimes they were scattered and cast down. There'll be none of that for God's people. But Canaan was a timely rest for the children of Israel. And when we study the land of Canaan, their right to enter that land was unconditional. It's based on birth. If I'd have been living back then and walked up to those people and told them, I'm going into the land of Canaan with you, they'd said, you can't. Were you born into one of those 12 tribes? I'd say, no, can't enter it. Their right to enter it was unconditional. It was a birthright. But their enjoyment of it was highly conditional on the way they lived. And God has placed a rest for his people right here in this world in the gospel age, and your right to enter it is based on a spiritual birth. But our enjoyment of it depends on how we live. Have you entered into that rest? The Apostle Paul says, there remaineth a rest to the people of God. You say, well, that word remaineth is future. Not necessarily. Remember over in Hebrews chapter 10, where he'll tell you there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins? That's present. That word remaineth can be present. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sins? That's present, neighbor. When he says there remaineth a rest for the people of God, there was a gospel rest for God's people when the Apostle Paul wrote that. There was a gospel rest when my great uncle first started preaching. There was a gospel rest when I joined the church. And there's still a gospel rest for God's people today. I thank you for your real good, patient attention. May God bless you.